blaming it. Find someone to blame it on. Okay. We're on, let's see, on your page. I should see where we're at on yours. We're on G. I guess my outline is the same. Last week what we did was we walked through kind of the history of the promise given through Abraham. And we're going to walk through those promises tonight, but we walked through the background of it last week in terms of the fact that God chose Abraham. And Abraham was not a likely candidate to choose for the purpose that God had, because God was going to make a nation, and the man had no family at the time. You would think, you know, you'd pick somebody with a lot of family, but he didn't. And so we were demonstrating that God doesn't make his choices based on externals. And Abraham was not the likely choice. Neither was Abraham's son the likely choice. Now his grandson kind of makes up for lost time a little bit with 13 kids. But and then it takes off. And then we walked back and we looked at the promises that God made to Abraham. And we're going to look at those promises in terms of covenants tonight. But we're going to start down under, and then still looking at things that were similar. We were looking at the fact that even with us, there's not many. God does not choose many that are of notable. And so Abraham was not a notable individual, but God accomplished something. And so there's a similarity to us in 1 Corinthians 1. And likewise, God doesn't go with the many. God's one that creates the many. Because in reality, God's way is the narrow way, as Jesus said, and it's still generally true. So, down under G, we're going to look here at another similarity with regard to Abraham. So if you take your Bibles and open to Romans 4, do you have Romans 4 written there? You do, okay. Romans chapter 4. I'm looking at a statement that Paul makes here, comparing or relating you and I to Abraham. So Romans chapter 4 and verse 12. And if we go back to verse 11, it says, "And he received a sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness from faith, but while he was in uncircumcision, so that he might be the father of all those that are believing through uncircumcision, for it is counted to them for righteousness." Verse 12. That he is the father of the circumcision to those that are not out of the circumcision only, but also to those that are walking in the steps, those of his in uncircumcision faith, that is our father Abraham. Now, when Paul says our father, I do not believe he's saying our father there from a Jewish perspective. I believe he's saying that from a Christian perspective. And he looks at him in this case as our father. But he's our father with respect to the fact that we have a common faith. Now, it's not faith in the same objective, but faith of the same quality. And I think I shared with you last week, and I'll share this again. Faith under the law frequently and regularly required revelation and signs. But the faith that Abraham had no signs. God didn't give Abraham a sign that he could look at and go, oh, there's a sign. Okay, I'll believe you because I saw a sign. And the same is true for us. We have that same kind of faith. That the kind of faith that looks at a promise from God when there's no concrete evidence to go from and believes that promise. And so we have this statement here. And then I came across another one today that I didn't include in Galatians chapter 3. I was reading in Galatians 3 for something else today. And there is a statement over here, and I should have written this down, but if you give me just a second to find it. And let's see. Oh. I don't recall. That's the problem. Like I said, I should have written this down when I read it, but I was working on something else today, and I did it, so. Let's go to verse 12. It says, "But the law is not from faith, but the one doing them lives by them. But Christ has redeemed us," referring to the Jews, "out from the curse of the law, having become in behalf of a curse, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone having been hung on a tree.'" And is for the purpose that the that unto the nations of the Gentiles the blessings of Abraham might come in Christ Jesus, in order that the promise consisting of the Spirit, or we might receive the promise of the Spirit through the faith. So he's looking at us having faith in the past. We received the promise of the Spirit, and it has to, and in that he relates it to a blessing here, something good tied to Abraham. So we have another connection with Abraham, and then also in the context, if you were to go down there, it says in verse 16, and we're going to come back to this
referring
later.
Referring to the promise in Genesis 12 that in him will all the nations of earth be blessed.
Yes, because that's all he's talking, because that's all he mentions here, is that he's talking about the blessing to the Gentiles, the nations. And then if you look down in verse 16, it says, and now to Abraham, then were spoken the promises and to his seed. And so it's Abraham and his seed. We're going to deal with that, more of that in just a little bit. So we're going to draw some contrasts and comparisons here when we're talking about Abraham and his seed and his progeny and his being a father in some way. So if you turn over to John 8. Trying to run my toe down there, huh? John chapter 8. Now this is, John 8 involves an interaction between Jesus and a group of Jews. And in that group of Jews, part of this is going to be Jewish leadership, the religious leadership of the Jews. And while Jesus is speaking with these people, the question comes up about their activities in contrast to Abraham. And so their statement in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. So they claim Abraham is their father. And Jesus says, if you are Abraham's children, then you do or would be doing the works of Abraham, implying you're not doing the works of Abraham. Verse 4, and now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. As an aside, that is evidence of God the Son having appeared to Abraham over there in the book of Genesis, and that when he appeared to him, he told Abraham things, and Abraham didn't try to kill him in that context. So Abraham did not attempt to kill him. In fact, we could actually say that Abraham responded in faith when he, that is Jesus Christ, spoke with him. Verse 41, you are doing the works of your father. And they said to them, therefore, we were not born from fornication. We have one father, God. He's indicating that they were doing the works of their father, which Jesus is going to clarify here. You go down to, let's just keep reading verse 42. We'll do it that way. And Jesus then said to them, if God were your father, then you would have loved me, for I have come forth from God. I have not come forth from myself, but I have come forth from the one that sent me. And why do you not know then my words, the utterance that I have? Because you are not able to hear my words? You are from your father, the devil. And the lusts or the cravings of your father you want to do. Because that one was a manslayer from the beginning. And he did not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own things because he is the father, or he is a liar and the father of it. That is the lie. So, working down through these verses, as Jesus is indicating, these people have not believed. In fact, verse 45 and 46, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Who among you then can reprove me concerning sin? If I speak to the truth, why do you not believe me? In other words, can any of you prove that I'm not speaking the truth? That's his point. So, this is important in kind of defining who Abraham is. Of whom is Abraham the father? He is the father of Israel, but while these people claim him to be their father, Jesus is making the point, if he really were your father, then how come you don't do the things Abraham did? And why do you respond in a way that Abraham didn't respond? So Abraham is not the father, spiritually is not the father of the unbeliever. And I'm sorry, there's not a second point, there's not a B for A. Usually that's the way you should write it. Maybe you don't even have that problem. Yeah, you do. That's bad outlining, but I didn't invent a B for that. Go flip back over to Romans chapter 4 again. where we were just a minute ago, and let's go back through just a couple of statements here. Romans chapter 4. And again, we've already looked at this, but we're just coming back to this and answer some of the questions that we have, that Abraham won't believe while he was uncircumcised. And it says, and he received a sign of the circumcision as a seal of his righteousness. This is verse 11, I'm sorry. Okay, back up into verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was yet uncircumcised. So Abraham believed when he was uncircumcised, not prior. It's a very big deal for the Jews because that's the thing that marked them off as members of that household. He is, verse 12, then he is the father of the circumcision. But in verse 12, he's also the father, it says, of those that follow in his steps. Steps of faith while in uncircumcision. And that would be us, which is exactly what Paul's point is that there's a sharing in this. And if you go on down to verse 16, Romans 4:16, it says, therefore it is from faith in order that it is according, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not of the seed that is from the law only, but also from the seed that is from the, has the kind of faith that is of Abraham, who is a quality of father for us all. Now there's a change between verse 12, where it called, said Abraham our father, to verse 16, where there is not in the Greek text, there is not a the in front of father with Abraham. In verse 16, it says he's a quality of father because he's not a father to us in the same way that he's father to Israel. Israel was a national people. They were genetically, if you could check their DNA, you could all tell that they were related to the same people. Most of you probably are aware of this, but one of the teachings of the Mormon religion is that North American natives are descendants from one of the tribes of Israel. And yet, when they've genetically tested them, they say there's no genetic evidence whatsoever that they're related to the Jewish people. They're not from the same. But Abraham was the father with a lot. There were a lot of people that descended from Abraham that would have that genetic similarity. But in addition to those people, he is also, as Paul's saying here in verse 16, he is also the father of us all. Now he's really bringing out an us. He puts the pronoun us in there and connects it with an all to try to say all of us. But it's a kind of father because it's father to us in a different way than he is to the nation of Israel. He's father, and he's not, and this is important for us to get, just as a main aside here. He's not a father to us by us becoming Israelis. That's what the Reformed Church has done, is that they've made believers in the church the new Israel. And so we have displaced the Old Testament Israel by becoming the new Israel, and we've taken their promises and they've become our promises. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here in just a minute. Okay, any questions at this point?
Yeah, so you said in 16 there shouldn't be a the. Like the NASB has the
done from the father. Yes, and there isn't. It's just who is a quality of father.
Okay. And then 12.
But in front of 12, there is a the up there in verse 12 when it says he is the faith, the one of our father Abraham. Yeah. So there is one up there, but there's a reason he drops it off down below and then attaches the adjective all to the pronoun there to really try to say, I'm really trying to include all of us in here. So he's making it very clear that he's father. Let's put it this way. It would have been more consistent in the Greek to actually have put the definite article the with father in both cases. That would have made sense with the way Greek works. Because you're always with the, you're trying to point to something specific. By leaving it off in the second verse, he really is making an impact to have included it and now to have dropped it. That's making an impact, saying now I'm looking at him from a qualitative point of view. He is our father in a different way than he has previously been pointing out. And it has to do with the fact that we are sharing in the same kind of faith that Abraham said. Not a faith based on signs, which again, just as an encouragement for you. And this is, I'm teaching this in a completely different Bible study right now, where we're talking about faith. But encouragement for you is, don't ever put God to the test by asking him to do something to prove something you want. But we tend to do that, and that's encouraged a lot in Christianity, that God wants us to do something, and God, if you want me to do this, you're going to have to prove to me you want me to do this thing. So we pull a Gideon. Remember? Gideon did three things. The first one is, I'm going to bring all this offering to you. Put the offering up there. Now, God, if you want that, you're going to have to consume it. And God causes fire to come out and consume it. Gideon doesn't like the fire. God causes the fire to come and consume and eat up all the offering. And then Gideon goes, okay, if you really want me to go, God, I'm going to put fleece down and make, and I don't always remember the order, but make the fleece wet and the ground dry. Okay, you did that. Okay, well, let's try it the other way. Now make the fleece dry in the ground, or fleece wet and the ground dry, or whatever. It's the other way. You, as that, see, that's a sign, and that is a quality of faith that you as a believer should not have. If you walk by faith, you direct faith at promises from God, and you don't need a sign. If you need a sign, if you're not walking by faith in that instance, because you're looking for proof. And the very definition of faith that Paul gives us for New Testament faith is it does not have visible evidence. Hebrews 11:1. The proof is not seen. Okay, if you can see, as Paul puts it earlier in the letter, if you can see it, what are you hoping for it for? And if you don't hope for it, then there's no reason for faith. It's there. So that's the important thing, one of the things that Abraham had that. Because what did God do with Abraham? Took him out, we looked at this last week, showed him the stars and said, if you can count those stars, you can count their kids. There's no sign there. It's not like all of a sudden he says, you can count those kids. And as a sign, look over at Sarah. See, she looks like this. Boom, oh, she's pregnant, 9 months all of a sudden. That would have been a sign, see? Something, you know, crazy like that. God didn't do anything like that. God didn't all of a sudden say, now throw a rock up in the sky and it'll stay up there and become another star. You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't perform a sign. He just looks at it and says, yeah, you can give me kids like the uncountability of the stars. And that's what God does with us. Gives us a promise, and you have to accept that promise for what he says. That is New Testament faith. Okay. Let's go back over to Galatians now. And I want to work off of a statement in Galatians 3, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament, because I want to, what we're doing is establishing how we're tied to this. And I realize for some of you, you've gone over this before. This isn't a new study, but it's part of these big stories in the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that, I believe, verse 14, promise might come to the Gentiles, goes back to Genesis 12. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Verse 15, he says, brothers and sisters, or brothers, he says, I'm speaking as a man. Once a covenant has been confirmed, no one sets it aside or adds to it. That needs to be a rule you need to have settled in your mind, because people come to the covenants in the Old Testament. They say God makes a covenant. Then a year or two later, it comes and adds to that covenant. Then a few later, it comes and adds to the covenant. And he doesn't do that. Once he makes the contract, the covenant, he doesn't change it. It says in verse 16, now to Abraham then were spoken the promises, plural, and to his seed. Now seed is singular. And Paul said, makes a big deal of it. And he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as concerning one seed. And to that's your seed, which is Christ. Now, if you go on down in the context, when he's talking about this seed, this one that is Christ, it is singular, but it is also going to be plural, because if you go on down in this chapter 3 of Galatians, and it says in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed according and heirs according to the promise. In fact, go back to verse 28. It says, there is not a Jew or Greek, there is not a slave or free, there is not a male or female, for you are all one. And my interlinear says one man in Christ Jesus, but I would take it one seed in Christ, because that's what he's been talking about. We are all one in Christ, and that's why it is one seed that is also multiplied. So with that then, I want to go back and I want to walk through these promises that God made in the Old Testament. And I'm going to point some things out with respect to this, because the crux of this issue that Paul's looking at in Galatians to prove how we're connected to Abraham is that it is a singular seed, not a plural seed. Singular, not plural. Very big deal. So go back to Genesis 12. Let's walk through some statements. Now, the first promise that God makes to Abraham comes out in Genesis 12. It's not a covenant. He doesn't make it as a covenant here. He never calls it a covenant. He never does any covenant activity with it. He simply makes a promise. It's a very real promise, but it's not yet a covenant. And so he says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of the country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed." So here's a promise of blessings to all people, of a blessing to the families. But also back in verse 2, he says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." Now that is something distinct from the church. The church is not a national entity. Therefore, this is not the promise that Paul's talking about in Galatians 3:15, where we were just at. This is not what he's talking about that singular seed. We do come into this promise, but not through that promise. No, or not the one Paul's talking about. We do this in the general way of the general blessing that comes through the people of Israel, through Abraham's descendants. So this is, additionally, there's no statement about singularity or of a seed in general. Just says, "I'm going to make you a great nation," is all he says. "And I'm going to make you a blessing to many." Now the church is not, the church has not become a blessing to the world. Israel was a blessing to the world. But we don't have that scenario today. The church is not, God has never promised that it should be a blessing to the world in the way that Israel was. So if a nation treats the church well, God doesn't promise that that nation's particularly going to have prosperity. They might, but they might not. And he doesn't promise that if a nation treats the church poorly, that that nation is going to be punished or cursed. But that was true with regard to the nation of Israel. So there are some different promises. Okay.
So Israel, because they're kind of put on hold, so they can't be a blessing to the world, to the nations right now.
Let's put it this way. God's work is not primarily with them today, but I don't know that I would fully say that God doesn't do anything of that nature at the present time. They are. He does say it, and we'll eventually hit it over in Romans 11, that they are still his people. He hasn't cast off his people, and they haven't fallen once for all. So God still has something that he's doing with the nation of Israel. They're just not the focus of his promise program at the present time. He's making promises to us rather than them. Does that answer it? Did I evade it?
He could be doing something.
Yes, he is. And one of the ways he's doing that, I think of the different things that God's done throughout history to protect them. There's been several times that there's been nations that have actually... What happened during World War II was not the first attempt at the extermination of Jews in the history since the time of Christ, even. Keep in mind. In fact, one of the first attempts at extermination of Jew happened in 130 AD, AD 130, when Hadrian, the Roman emperor at that time, tried to wipe out Judaism completely. He tried to destroy every copy of the Torah, he was so frustrated with Israel, because there were three Jewish wars. First ended in 70 AD with Titus sacking Jerusalem. That was the first of the Jewish wars, and then two more, and the last one was in 130. And the battle in 130 so decimated the Roman army that Hadrian was furious, sent his troops in there. They leveled 50 of the major cities of Israel and over hundreds of other cities and villages across there. Just leveled them to the ground so that there was nothing left. And then sent soldiers out everywhere they could go to try to kill and wipe out Judaism. Because he just wanted it expunged from the earth, because they were just such a pain to him, such a pain to Rome.
No, go back
Yeah, and that's going that's going back in the Old Testament. I'm trying to move from the time of Christ forward because there's and it's important because people wouldn't deny Esther, but what's happened in replacement theology with Reformed theology and such is that they say that the church has replaced Israel, and so this is interesting. Because Andrew asked me this question a few weeks ago. This is kind of off on the side, but let me just chase this for a second. He asked me about preterism. I don't know if you know what preterists are, but preterists are people that have a view of prophecy that state that that most of the prophecies Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 and 25 were fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And they state that Christ came back then. They say he already came back. The second coming happened, and he came back and with his armies and destroyed. And when they talk about the signs, they say if you read the Jewish rabbis and such or people from that time, they say that there actually was some sort of a comet or something that they saw in the sky as a sign and things like that. And so basically what they're trying to say is the book of Revelation and the things that Christ said, all that, none of that's true. Therefore, we right now are...
It's historical and already done.
It's already done. So we're just out here in this either amillennial situation or in a postmillennial situation where Christ will come back sometime in the future. But we're not, so we're here for the duration. There's no rapture of the church. None of those things exist because we all go, there's no rapture. Christ comes back to the earth and destroys the nations and we stay around. Things like that. This is what they teach. And I didn't realize with preterism that those people actually believe Christ did literally return at 70 AD with the judgment of that. There's a variety. I don't know how many of you are familiar with R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries. He's one of the guys that teaches this and such. He's not as extreme as some. There are
all
some
Lutherans,
more.
All Catholics, isn't
it? I don't know that all Lutherans hold to that position. I don't know that for sure. And I don't know if there are some of them that still are futurists, and then some of them that are full preterists, believe all this in the past. Now, here's the significance of all this, so we can kind of backtrack and remember where this got started from. The problem with this is they've all said Israel then is done. So then they take the promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament and they apply it to us. Problem with that is, they don't approach those promises then with a normal interpretation. Now that's Charles Ryrie's lingo. We always say literal interpretation. I kind of like the way Ryrie says it. You read scripture in a normal fashion. Normally you read it when you read if you're reading a book and it said, the boy was running. He felt like he was just running as fast as a horse. You don't go and thinking, wow, a boy that really can run like a horse. No, you know what? It's a metaphor, you know? And there's lots of metaphors that aren't even comparative. They don't even have an as in there. They're just, you know, it's a metaphor, you know. It's the normal way you read things. And that's the way we ought to be able to read this. But you have to deviate from a normal reading of Scripture when you come to Israel's promises if you're going to take them and apply them to us now. That's the problem. And that's exactly where they end up, is that they take those promises of Israel and they apply them to us. And then it's up to you how do you want to apply that promise? When it says that God's my buckler and my shield and he is my sword and he's going to save me by his outstretched right hand and things like that, well, what does that mean? David knew exactly what it meant. I've got enemies that are gunning for me. They want to cut my throat. He's going to stop those guys, and David is going to die as an old man. He's not going to die at the end of a sword or a spear. And that's exactly what David meant. But we have to spiritualize that. So now what are our enemies? You know, well, it's our government because they're taxing us too much. You know, we do all kinds of crazy, bizarre stuff with it. And it's not, in my opinion, you may agree or disagree, but in my opinion, it's not honoring to the Word of God to be that loose with the facts, which is really what you're doing. Now, Genesis chapter 15. Yes. Oh, yes. Tremendously. Well, remember, the pilgrims that came over here, the Puritans and such that came over to the New World, what were they planning on starting over here in the New World? What was it called? What was it going to be? It was going to be the kingdom. And what was one of their chief cities on the East Coast? Salem. Salem, Massachusetts. You know what, Salem? It was the New Jerusalem. That's what it was. I'm not making that up. You can read it in their documents. They thought they were coming and establish the new kingdom and the New Jerusalem here in on this side of the world. They weren't, remember, they weren't starting the United States because this was all pre-United States. But that's the background of that. Those people, many of them, not all of them, but many of them were post-millennial, and they thought if they could come over here and bring in the kingdom and enforce kingdom law, that they could get the world straightened out and then Christ could come back. This is what they were looking for. Okay, so keep this kind of stuff in mind when you're reading history, but this is the way these people are handling scripture. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, as God makes the promise in verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be, or your seed. If you have an older Bible, they'll translate this probably seed. This is New King James here, says descendants. And there's no statement of seed. Seed is singular, okay? Even though they translate descendants plural, seed is by nature singular. If you go out, I mean, if a farmer says, I'm going to plant corn today, he doesn't say, I'm going to go out and plant corns. I'm going to plant corn, right? I'm going to go sow seed today. That doesn't mean he's going to go out and put one seed in the ground. He's going to scatter seeds, plural, by the nature of the word. But descendant means something different than descendants. So you understand why in our English Bibles they represent it as a plural in some of your Bibles, even though it is actually a singular. But having said that, I want you to look down here in the context. And I want to look at some statements that he says about these people. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a horn and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants, seed again, will be strangers in a land that is not... Now remember, seed is singular, or descendants is plural in your English Bibles, but it represents a singular noun. But it says, in a land that is not theirs. Now that is plural. It's a plural pronoun. And I will serve them, that is the people of that other land, and they, the people of that other land, will afflict them, that is the descendants. Again, a plural pronoun. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, and that's a plural verb in the Greek. I will judge afterward, they shall come out. Again, a plural verb, out with great possession. Out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, again, plural verb, shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So I'm just trying to point out here that in keeping with what Paul says, this is a place where in reality, your English Bibles represent the Hebrew really well, but what we're trying to show is that this isn't the promise that he's talking about. This is not the covenant promise that Paul's referring to in Galatians 3, because this covenant promise involves descendants that are they, plural. You'll get the punch of this in a bit if you don't remember having gone over this before. Turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 5. And he says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Remember, Abram was exalted father. Abraham is father of peoples. Ham is people. Okay. For I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations, plural, from you. And kings, plural, shall come from you. Clearly, this is not the matter that he's talking about. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. Again,
and not just Israel either.
That's right. That's right. After you, in, notice, their generations. So we have a plural pronoun attached to the Hebrew word door for generations. for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their, again, plural, their God. And then if you continue on down there, and we're not going to go through all these, but in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, again, you have plurality going on, you know, represented in there with plural yous, you guys, because it's more than one that's going to be involved in this. So again, this, if you're consistent with what Paul says in Galatians 3, this is not the covenant promise that Paul's referring to. Because while it has a singular seed, that singular seed is there, them, again, in this way. But now we turn to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. And this involves the time where God, remember, asks Abraham, take your son Isaac, go up on the mountain, up to Mount Moriah, and offer your son as a sacrifice there. And then he doesn't let him do it, which, as I've told you before, keep that in mind. What he's doing is God's distinguishing himself from Baal and the other gods of the Canaanites and the people in the land, which required the offering of the firstborn male child. Verse 15, then, of Genesis 22, because Abraham does this, does what God wants, would go through with it. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. Remember, that's God the Son, angel of the Lord, or angel of Jehovah's God the Son, and said, by myself I have sworn. By the way, that promise is quoted in Hebrews 6, where it says God swore, and it's also quoted by Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, I believe in Luke 1. Where he says that God, the promise that God swore to us. This is the only time that God ever swore a promise to the fathers. And so he says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, multiply and I will multiply. Notice, your descendant, again, your singular seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and this is important, and your descendant or seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And I know if you've been through our studies with us on this before, you've probably marked that. The New King James has there, the New American Standard has there, but in reality it is a singular pronoun. There has to be a reason God does this, because he didn't do it in Genesis 15. He didn't do it in Genesis 17, but he does it here. Why? Because this is a different covenant promise that he is swearing to Abraham. It's a sworn promise to him. And that covenant, he says, is that they shall possess the gate, or your descendant or seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And his enemies, the thing is if you just read that at that time, you wouldn't know for certain what he meant by enemies until you get over to the New Testament. And we find statements over there where Paul clearly says that Christ is going to rule until all his enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy that's going to be put under his feet, the last enemy that he will control, is death. Because he's going to raise everybody. There is not a single soul that has ever lived upon planet Earth that will not be raised from the dead. He's going to raise every last one. Now, some of them are going to be raised to face judgment away from him in the lake of fire. But there will be nobody physically dead in eternity. Everybody will be physically alive. And that's the final enemy that he destroys. And we get to participate in that. I would say this is one of the reasons that Paul can make the statement for you and I in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Life or death are yours. I don't fear living. I don't fear dying. In fact, I honestly would have to say, I don't know what your perspective is, but sometimes as a believer, living another year is sometimes more intimidating than if I died today. Dying would be easier. What this year is coming year is going to bring, I have no idea. And for us, I don't think we don't live it. But could you imagine living in some parts of the world with believers that they've watched their government crumble around them, and they've watched forces come in and press upon them, and they're watching horrible things, and they're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to survive the year. I don't know what this year is going to bring. But see, you as a believer, you don't have to fear death. You actually can face death with a totally different attitude because it's an enemy that he's destroyed. And because of that, Paul makes a statement over in Hebrews chapter 2. See, he took the authority of death from Satan, so you and I don't have to fear death anymore. He says the fear of death's gone, so you don't have to be enslaved. People can hold a gun to your head. They can put a knife to your throat and try to make you blaspheme. And believers have. Real believers have. We know Paul said he made them do that. We're going to read that, I think, this Sunday in Acts, in our study in Acts, that Paul said he forced believers. So some believers have. But they can do that, and you don't have to blaspheme. You could actually let them cut your throat. You could let them put a bullet in your head because you don't have to fear death. But death is oftentimes used to enslave people to get them to do what they want. And because Jesus Christ has possessed the gates of his enemies, and death is one of those enemies, we're just pointing out as an example, and because we're part of him, we're in him, as we just saw in Galatians a little bit ago, we live in a situation where we don't have to fear death. Just as one example here. Okay. Now, go back over to Galatians for a second, and let's kind of tie off what we're looking at here tonight. We've already made reference to this, but I want to look back at it one more time before we close. Galatians chapter 3, I want to go back up to verse 26, and I want to look at how this, we've already talked about this, because we understand about being in Christ and the oneness, but I want to look at how Paul pulls this together at the end here, these last verses. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized or put into Christ, you have put on Christ." So we're all sons, and we've all been baptized or put into Christ. And then as we already saw in verse 28, there's not a Jew or Greek, there's not a slave or free, there's not a male or female. And it's not just that individually these are gone, it's the fact that we have all been made one. One seed. We're all one in Christ. And he says that, we are all one in Christ. So that if you are Christ, if you are related, if you're in him, if you're part of this, then you are Abraham's seed. It doesn't say you're Abraham's seeds. You're Abraham's seed. Singular. And you are heirs then according to promise. We are, as New Testament believers, we are Abraham's seed. And it's not because we have taken over Israel's promises. The promise that God made to Israel in Genesis 12, we didn't take over that. We actually benefit from that promise, but we haven't taken over that promise. The promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 15, we haven't taken that promise from them. We haven't taken either of the covenants of Genesis 17. We only looked really at one of those promises over there in Genesis 17. But remember, the second promise in Genesis 17, the second promise in Genesis 17 was the promise of, or the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And again, many segments of the Reformed Church and of the Catholic Church, they treat that circumcision and they say that's equivalent to baptism today. That's why they believe we should have infant baptism, because they circumcise their little boys. So now, because children come into the church by the covenant of baptism. And we don't believe that. There's not a single New Testament verse anywhere that teaches that baptism introduces you into the new covenant, but that's and into a covenant family. But that's what they do. They want infant baptism for that reason, because they think we're taking over Israel's promises. And we're not taking over Israel's promises. There was one promise out of one of the sets of promises that God gave to Abraham, and one of those benefits us directly. Genesis 12 benefits us indirectly, because it's really for Israel, and we benefit from it as Israel has benefited from it in that relationship. Okay.
So we benefit from the promise where he said basically Christ is going to be, all the nations are going to be under his feet.
That said that he will possess the gates of his enemies.
Yeah, okay.
Again, and none of you, I think, have a problem with that, but just if ever somebody asks what that is, it's very picturesque in their language, because people lived in walled cities and walled villages. So if you control the gates, guess what? You control access to the city. If they can close their gates and lock out, they've got a chance of holding you off. But if you control their gates, if you possess their gates, now you control that city. See? And that's what that imagery is about. He actually is victorious over, can control those cities.
Well, and then the next verse, in your seed, all the nations there shall be blessed. I take that as Jesus Christ providing salvation, that it's a blessing to the nations if they believe.
Right. And I would, and I could take that even further, because one of the things that we know from the book of Revelation about the church is that the church is made up of people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. That's repeated with other groups of people later on in Revelation, but it's true of the church to begin with. So all nations get that blessing through salvation in Christ. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Anything to ask? See, these big stories are important to us, these covenant promises. I grew up as a kid being told about the Genesis 12 promise. All nations are blessed. Nobody ever told us what that was. In fact, I remember a man come to our church, said, all nations will be blessed. So if we help Israel, the United States will be great and we'll be prosperous. If we don't help Israel, we won't be prosperous and we'll go down the tubes. And that's the extent of the blessing. Beyond that, we didn't really know it. Oh, well, kings come from, and Jesus Christ comes from. Okay, so we throw that in there. But that there was actually a specific relationship that you and I have to at least one of those promises that God made Abraham. I was never taught that. So that's what we're trying to do, is help you go through some of these Old Testament stories and see. Now, next time we're going to come together, we're going to walk through a little bit of contrast. There's not a whole lot, but I want to walk through a little bit of contrast between our situation and Abraham, too. So we're comparing and contrast. It's always nice to see parallels or places where you're related, but it's also important to see if there's differences, if they exist. If there's no other questions or comments, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your plan and design, that you would include us in things that you had said to Abraham nearly 4,000 years ago. And here we are 2,000 years down the road, and we are getting to be part of the fulfillment of one of those promises you made to him. We're connected to your son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. What a blessing to be reminded that some of the things of the Old Testament, there are history too in this regard. So we're thankful for this time together and for the fellowship of saints. Amen.
I'm trying to find this thing that was read there. Maybe it wasn't on my email. It's about a professor in Africa just recently. Question on a test, and they came in and said, are you a Christian? And he said, yes, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gave him two or three opportunities to recount, and then they said, it reminded me when you were talking about death.
Yeah.